Good morning. Would you please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5. Man, when you sing that song and you think about our certain and our firm hope, how encouraging is that in the middle of 2020, 2021, though everything else gives way around us, right? Though the mountains crumble and fall into the sea, yet we have an unshakable hope. Jesus will return. Jesus will make everything right. And we just came out of Easter, right? And there's a reality that because Jesus rose, everything's going to be okay. Praise God for that. Before I read this, Pastor Mark wanted me to communicate to you this evening he will not be preaching Romans, but he will be dealing with socialism and the Bible. Socialism and the Bible. So let's look at Galatians 5. I'm only going to be dealing with one verse today. But that doesn't mean it's going to be a short sermon, so sorry. Let's start with verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This morning, we'll just be looking at verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Before I get into this and pray, I just wanted to bring you a piece of information. This past week, Jackie and I were able to attend the Gospel Coalition National Conference in Indianapolis. Super encouraging. The theme was Jesus is greater. Walk through the book of Hebrews. And just to hear Jesus, 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 hope, hope, gospel, gospel on rerun was so encouraging to my soul. And at one breakout session Nine Marks had, the president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, Jason Allen, was there, and he was explaining how For the Church, it's kind of an arm of that seminary, they have uploaded free seminary courses for churches, church members, if they want to dig deeper into the Word. They have offered these for free. It's at ftcinstitute.com. You have like Matthew Barrett going through the Trinity, Jared Wilson, some really great teachers, and these are seminary level courses complete with a syllabus and everything. So they're free if you want to sign up and just at your leisure walk through these courses. A really neat opportunity. And then also, before we pray, Jackie this week was talking to somebody who's from Brazil, and I didn't realize how bad they are struggling right now with COVID. I'm not sure if it's because of the poor medical services that are offered there. I'm not sure of all the reasons, but they've had a death toll of 3,000 people a day that are dying. They've had almost over a thousand children that have died. And so people are really, really struggling. This man from Brazil was just expressing his sorrow over what's happening in Brazil. So let's pray for Brazil as well, as we pray that God would be gracious to this country and that the gospel would be furthered even in spite of such tragic situations. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you as we come before you that you are the God, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. You are the God who cares about the nations and who has a heart for the nations. And we lift up to you today the nation of Brazil. We think of what is happening, people dying, the tragic situation that is there. We remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1. That these things have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And we pray that you, sovereign God, would cause these things to be used for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that people would find hope in Jesus in the midst of their struggles. We pray that the church would be able to demonstrate the love of Christ, that there would be maybe even a revival of sorts where people feel the reality of death and of eternity, and they turn to Christ. We pray for healing. We pray for help for Brazil. And Lord, we ask as we come to the Word of God this morning, thinking of Jeremiah 32 and 33, the promises of the new covenant where you actually say, I rejoice to do my people good. And you say there that one day the world will fear, be in awesome fear of God because of the goodness that God has demonstrated to his people. And oh Lord, what goodness you have demonstrated. What a firm and certain hope. What riches do we have in Jesus and in the gospel? And Lord, we pray this morning to the one who rejoices to do good to his people. Do good to us in the Bible. Do good to us in the Word of God. Build us up in Jesus. Confirm our hope. Encourage our souls. Reveal to us our sin that we might know you more. Meet each person this morning where they're at in their seat with your word. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Galatians 5:16 again says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. When I went to a private Christian school in elementary school, we all had to wear uniforms. Some of you, if anybody here is homeschoolers, you don't understand what that's like. You don't understand what that means, but you have to wear the uniforms to go to school. And I remember that I couldn't wait for field trips so I could wear something other than my uniform, right? Like I wear jeans and a t-shirt. It was such a big deal. And the false teachers in Galatia wanted uniformity among the churches in Galatia. They wanted everybody to be wearing the outfit of the Torah, of circumcision and eating kosher. They wanted uniformity for the churches in Galatia. But the Apostle Paul taught that the church should not be aiming for this kind of uniformity, but for unity in diversity. Because the New Covenant church is made up of people of all types of ethnicities, and they don't have to eat or dress or follow the ceremonial civil laws like the Jews. The door of entrance into the New Covenant is wide open for those who do not keep the Old Covenant. The church, the New Covenant church, ought to be a beautiful mosaic under the banner of the gospel. But our hearts lean towards uniformity. And typically we lean towards uniformity because we think we're right. And the false teachers wanted to impress upon the entire group of local churches in Galatia these old covenant laws that were not their obligation to follow, although they were their liberty to follow. They could be circumcised if they wanted, but they weren't obligated to be. And so the false teachers were pressing on them an area of liberty and making it law. In fact, what this was doing was causing some serious harm. And as we looked at verses 14 through 15 the last time we were in Galatians, we noticed how that Paul saw a storm that was brewing, a storm that was coming. I don't know if you've ever been outside, you sat on the porch, and you look out and the sky gets really, really dark. You can feel the wind start to blow. Sometimes it gets a little bit muggy. And you know a storm is coming. And Paul knew a storm was coming. He warned them to be careful with their freedoms. He said, "You were called to freedom, brothers, but only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." Just because they were free from obligations to the old covenant doesn't mean that they needed to exercise those freedoms in every circumstance. Exercising these freedoms before brothers who differed was essentially saying there's no room for anybody who's not like them. We saw this happen in Galatians 2 when Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles and ate with the Jews. That was an area of liberty, but Peter made that by his practice. He would have agreed with the gospel's doctrine, but he wasn't by his practice agreeing with the gospel culture. And so he made an issue of liberty law. And Paul says, if you do not regulate your freedom by love, if you do not live in loving bondage to your brothers and sisters, a storm's coming. Already they had begun to bite and devour one another. And Paul says, if you keep this up, I'm warning you, you are going to consume the whole thing. And man, that's, as we talked about last time, a very real warning to every local church. And one that comes with significant force right now. Many local churches are reeling from a hard season. This has been a very polarized time, and there have been a lot of issues for Christians to disagree about. So many different issues that we can mention. And in this culture, we find this increasingly polarized context shaping the church, so that this gospel vision of unity is under attack by the powerful pressure to not have Jewish culture uniformity, but political and ideological uniformity in the church. And Paul is warning that although it might be blue skies now, a storm is coming. What we need so desperately is to live in love toward one another, to serve one another in love. And no doubt we feel the force of that commandment, but it's so hard, isn't it? It's so hard to love my brother or to love my sister who is on such a different page. I confess it's hard for me to serve my brother or my sister who's on a different page than I am in love. How do we do this? How do we love one another? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul deals with now. As in chapter 5, verse 16 to 6, verse 10, he's going to unpack what it is that the Christian now lives in the life of the Spirit. And it is through the Spirit that we can love. And so Paul says, walk by the Spirit. The result, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so in the context, to live a life of self-sacrificing official love to brothers and sisters is to walk by the Spirit. Well, what does he mean? What is it to walk by the Spirit? Three things: be doing, be directed, and be dependent. First, be doing. Paul says, walk. Walk. Walk means live. He is saying, do life by the Spirit. Now, walk is a call to activity, not passivity. It is a call to effort, not to idleness. The Christian life is not one of mere passivity, where we simply wait for the fruit of the Spirit to be produced. The Christian life is one where we put forth effort. And this protects us from a let go and let God theology. This was mentioned a little bit in Sunday school today, but there are some songs you might sing, some hymns you might sing, that is, where I'd imagine would be probably where we have come in contact with what's called higher life theology. And without getting into all that that is, those who hold to a higher life theology, which are many of them much more godly people than I am, but I think they've misunderstood this point of doctrine, they would teach that the way to really become holy is to stop trying and just trust. To let go and let God. Let me quote from one of them. It says this, "Not try, but trust. You cannot try and trust at the same time," end quote. But the Apostle Paul is saying, no, don't not try and trust, but try and trust. This idea of don't try, don't put forth effort, is contrary not only to this text, walk by the Spirit, but to the whole body of the New Testament. There are so many imperatives. Do this. You think of Ephesians 4 through 6, Colossians. I mean, there's so many different passages. Think, for example, of the Sermon on the Mount. One huge, long to-do list. There are things that we ought to do. Listen to Peter, 2 Peter 1:5. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge." We are not justified by our works, but our sanctification, our being made like Jesus, involves our real effort. And so we don't just preach justification, just preach the fact that we're righteous in Christ, that we're forgiven of our sins. We also preach that Christ in us gives us the power to keep God's law. That's a glorious truth. The problem with many sermons that just say do and be is not the fact that they say do and be, because we ought to do what the Bible says and be what the Bible says we ought to be. The problem is what some sermons don't say. They fail to connect do and be with the overarching storyline of Scripture, which is the redemptive work of Jesus. And disconnected from Christ, do and be becomes pure legalism and will only lead to despair. But do and be connected to Jesus means Jesus has already done and has already been what you need to do and be in order to be justified before God, and Christ in you gives you the power to do and be what the law requires, keeping us from both despair and apathy. But if we do not connect our do's and our be's with Jesus, our imperatives do with our indicatives done, we will lead ourselves back to old covenant. And so we find in the very first word, walk, that Christians must put forth effort in the life of the Spirit. So what are we to do, though? How are we to walk? What is this life? In the second place, be directed. Walk how? By the Spirit. The Holy Spirit transforms the heart and the mind of the Christian after God's character. Whereas the Old Covenant, you can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, wrote the law on tablets of stone, the New Covenant, by the Spirit, writes the law on the tablet or the table, the fleshy table of the heart. So that by the Spirit's work of making us new, we are given both the ability and the desire to keep God's law, where we were not possessive of that ability or desire before we were given the new birth. Listen to Romans 8:4. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled where? In Jesus? Well, sure, it was fulfilled in Jesus, but here Paul's referring to how the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. How? According to the Spirit. By walking after the Spirit. So when we read by the Spirit, this doesn't refer to like a spontaneous Christian life where we don't need to follow any quote-unquote rules. We don't need the Bible. We just let it flow, so to speak. The law is not a part of the by the Spirit life. Not so at all. And by law, I'm not referring to Old Covenant, I'm referring to the moral law. Not so at all. On the contrary, the Christian now has the law written on their heart. So the law is now their joyful rule of life, not their means of getting God's smile, but their rule of living. Christ's likeness is growing out of this new nature where the heart and mind is shaped after God's law so that fruit is being brought forth, like Galatians 5, verse 22 refers to the work of the Spirit as the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those things are law-shaped. The law looks like that. This looks like the law. And so the Spirit is conforming us in our hearts to the law. Psalm 119, verse 1 says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." The way of the Spirit is the way of the moral law. The life directed by the Spirit is the life directed by the law, by the moral law. Not as a means to justify, but as a rule of life to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. When we walk according to the written word, we look like the living word. It's amazing to see the Trinity in all of this. So the Spirit inspires the written word. The Father sends the Son to be the Word of God animated in perfect humanity. And so Jesus is Son, God, man, and He is the Word of God animated. Nobody was more of a law keeper and a law lover than Jesus. He loved the law, and He kept the law. And so when we are shaped after the image of Jesus by the Spirit, we look like Jesus, which means we look like the law, we love the law, we follow the law. So be directed by the Spirit, by the law, by the Word of Christ. And third, be dependent. We have to remember that we cannot keep this law outside of the power of Christ in us. The command to walk by the Spirit refers to walking by the Spirit's power. You know, unfortunately, it's just always the case that whenever we try to correct error, most of the time, we overcorrect. And some of us have come out of legalistic, maybe, backgrounds where there's been a lot of do be without Christ. And so we want to hear about justification all the time. And we think that preaching maybe should just be just tell us about our standing in Jesus. We're forgiven and accepted. That is key to the gospel. It's central to the gospel. But if all Jesus did was give us justification, we're only half redeemed. There's more to the gospel. Not less, but more. Michael Horton said, quote, "The gospel presents us with a multifaceted solution for a multifaceted sin problem. Justification deals with one angle of our problem, but sanctification deals with a different angle of our sin problem." The entire Bible from Genesis 3:15 on is the outworking of God's promise and performance of his rescue plan, his plan of redemption in Jesus. And that plan of redemption takes up the entirety of our multifaceted problem in sin. Not only our condemnation by the law, but our bondage to the law in our hearts. The gospel is never less than, but it is always more than justification. But let me illustrate to you the difference between these two blessings, justification, sanctification. Justification deals with our status before God. Sanctification deals with our state. Justification is based entirely on the work of Jesus, received by faith alone without any of our works. But sanctification deals with Christ in us and includes both our faith and our works. Justification takes away the condemnation of our sin, but sanctification removes the power and the pollution of our sin. Justification happens one time and is complete, but sanctification happens gradually and is incomplete until the resurrection in glory. Justification, every Christian is on the exact same level. Nobody's more loved by God than another Christian. Nobody's more forgiven by God than another Christian. Nobody's more righteous in the sight of God than another Christian. But sanctification, Christians are at different levels. Some of us are more like Jesus than other Christians. Justification and sanctification are both inseparable parts of the gospel, and we receive both of these glorious blessings, including many more, in Jesus Christ. They have to be distinguished. It is absolutely fundamental that they be distinguished. If we don't distinguish them, if we start making sanctification justification, we're justified by faith and works, we've lost the gospel. And if we start making sanctification our justification, like justification, we're made like Jesus just by believing in no effort whatsoever, we've also missed the gospel. So we have to hold these things together in their rightful proportion. Now, the majority of Galatians has focused on the reality of our justification before God by grace alone, through faith in Christ, without any works at all. And the reason for that has been that this letter is a response to legalism. This letter is a response to the false teachers who were trying to bring the Galatians back under the old covenant law. This isn't everything Paul said, though, right? This letter leans heavy on that for a reason. But even in this letter, Paul draws our attention right here in chapter 5 to life in the Spirit. And even in chapter 2, right after Paul explained in chapter 2, verse 16, that we're justified in Christ without any works of the law whatsoever, in verse 19 through 20, he gets into the more that we have in Jesus, how Jesus transforms us and makes us new. He says, "For through the law I died to the law, that I might," what? "Live to God." He changes us, that we might have life, Godward. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so the same Christ and the same cross work that brings us a gracious acceptance with God and a perfect standing as justified, adopted, forgiven children also gives us Christ in us and gives us life so that we actually live now like Christ for living in the gospel. Christ lives in me. You know that Christ lives in you? If you are a Christian, Christ lives in you. at one level, think about what that means for all of the things that we do. Things that we look at, things that we say, the sin that we perform, Jesus is in us. We're sinning with Jesus in us. What grace of Christ. He doesn't leave us, doesn't forsake us. I will never, never leave you nor forsake you. And it also means that we have power to overcome our sin. How does Christ live in us? By the Spirit. By the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 6, when he talks, Paul, about adoption, he says this, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts." Listen to that language. The Spirit of His Son. When Paul says Christ in me, he's saying the Spirit in me. Christ in me by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. So how does Christ live in us? By the Spirit. Like the pipes that bring life-giving water to our homes every day, right? We turn on the tap, water comes out. So the Spirit is the channel or the conduit of Christ's life. The life of Jesus, the ascended Lord, sitting at the right hand of the Father, is brought to us by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The life of the divine Christ in His power, in His glory, in His never-ending energy is brought to the heart of a person like you and me by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And what is the implication of this? Paul says in chapter 2, "I live by faith in the Son of God." Be dependent. The implication, the practical implication of knowing that Christ lives in us by His Spirit, giving us His divine power and energy to overcome sin, to keep His law, is that we do not live in our own strength. We live by faith. Now, that's not to say that we should think of faith as just like an intellectual, "I know that's true." What does James tell us? Faith without works is dead. If we have true faith in the Son of God living in us by His power, it's going to produce our working. We never work with our eyes on us. We work with our eyes on Jesus. We see Him seated at the right hand of God in all of His power. We see Him in our hearts in all of His strength. With our eyes full, not of our weakness, of our brokenness, but of Jesus' fullness and strength, we obey. We actually attempt to do what the Bible says. I want to unpack a little bit more this reality of our dependence. Listen how the Bible explains this, Philippians 2, verse 13. "It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." I mean, not only your working is because of God's working, but your willing. So incredibly dependent are we on God in us to do anything good that not only do we need help to work, but we can't even will without Him. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21, "working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ." Romans 15, 18, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." Colossians 1, 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." 1 Corinthians 15, 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul says over and over and over again, and the other writers of the New Testament, that anything we ever do has to ultimately be attributed to Jesus in us. Anything good we ever do. When Paul says walk by the Spirit, he's saying walk by faith in the power and grace of the Spirit, and that will lead us, like Paul, to work harder than any of them. When we really grasp the gospel, right, that we are free from condemnation, and we have the power of Christ in us, we'll work harder than the people who are trying to do it by their own strength, pulling up themselves by their own bootstraps, feeling like they have to keep the law of God in order to earn God's favor. We will do more. That kind of preaching and teaching will bring more, produce more true holiness and fruit in God's people than just a legalistic do and be without Christ. My seminary professor, one of my seminary professors, gave a great illustration. He said, imagine that you're asked to walk on a tightrope in the middle of two skyscrapers. You probably wouldn't even attempt it because you'd be so afraid that you'd fall to your death, right? I would never try that. But what if they put a safety net underneath it? And so if you tried to walk out on that tightrope and you fell, you'd fall right into the safety net. Then you might give it a shot. The gospel tells us that Jesus Christ is our safety net. It tells us that if we fall, if we fail, Jesus Christ catches us. By his blood and righteousness, my glorious dress, we can stand before God, loved and accepted, despite our failings because of Jesus. And so we can attempt to keep the tightrope of God's law. And then the other half of the gospel, right, justification, sanctification, we need to understand that Christ lives in us so that we can have Spirit-empowered grace saturated in Christ-dependent obedience. I'll give you another illustration. I don't remember when it was, but not too long ago, I watched Pete's Dragon. And there's this little scrawny boy who lives in the woods. And he has this best friend who is this massive titan of a dragon. He's a beast, right? And at one point, Pete is walking by this creek, and there's a massive grizzly bear. And he sees a grizzly bear, and Pete stands up, and he growls at the grizzly bear. And the grizzly bear backs up, frightened, and walks away. Not because of Pete, but because behind Pete was this dragon. In another scene, Pete runs, and he jumps off of this mountain peak, free-falling, and he's caught by this dragon. The dragon brings him soaring through the air. The point is that Pete attempted things that were way too big for him because his best friend was a gigantic dragon. Because Jesus Christ lives in us by his power, we can stand up to the grizzly bear of our sin. And when we growl, the roar of the lion comes blasting from behind us. We can jump off of the cliff into new ventures to obey the word of God. Reading the Sermon on the Mount, and you might go, man, I want to be meek. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be gentle. I want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I want these things to be present in me. I want to keep God's word, but it feels like I'm about to jump off of a cliff because I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to fall. I'm going to fail. I can't do this. And you'll find yourself swept up by Jesus. And you'll be soaring in his word. I just want to bring this out too. David Mathis wisely said, quote, "The way to receive this gift of God's empowering our actions is to do them. If he gives the gift of effort, we receive that gift by expending the effort." So the point is this. If Pete never jumped off that cliff, he would never have received the wings of the dragon bearing him up. If we had never stood up to the grizzly, he would never have seen the effect of his dragon sending the grizzly bear away. The way we receive God's power is by actually doing his will. He gives us the will to do it, and he meets us in it, and he empowers us. Philippians 2:13, the word work is the word energeo, it's energy. He gives us this divine energy that will surge through our souls. And so, man, this is amazing, right? Look at the Bible. Think about all that this Bible says, all that it commands. And instead of all of the commands being this awful weight, we're like, oh my goodness, all of these commands, I'm condemned. I can never do them. I'm too weak. I can never fulfill them. Run out on the tightrope of God's commands. Jesus will catch you if you fail. And stand up to the grizzly bear of your temptation and soar into obedience to God's will with the power of Jesus. So go on and trust and try. Try to do the will of God. Could you imagine? What if we actually obeyed the Sermon on the Mount? What if we didn't just talk about? What if we didn't just talk about this theology? Oh yeah, Jesus is in us, Christ is in us by his power, and we actually proved his power by actually living like Jesus. How different would our churches be? How different would our relationships be if we actually lived like Jesus? Like here and living like Jesus in regards to the world around us. We will never experience it if we don't do it. We'll just hear of it from afar. And then look at this concluding promise. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, by the Spirit, this Spirit life, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's God's promise. You can take that to the bank. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh if you walk by the Spirit. I love what John Owen says. Quote, growing, thriving, and improving in universal holiness is the great way of the mortification of sin. The more vigorous the principle of holiness is in us, the more weak and firm and dying will be that of sin. The best way to kill your sin is to make alive like a burning, flaming fire your love for Christ and your life in the Spirit. Let's remember the context of this verse as we close. Paul is dealing with local churches like us, who are struggling to treat one another with self-sacrificial love. Fighting had begun, and coming down the road, he was saying, look, if you don't stop, the consumption of the whole body is coming. I'm not saying we're like the Galatian churches, but a local church like us was dealing with this. And Paul is saying, walk by the Spirit, and you will not live in selfishness towards one another. Meaning, the best thing we can do to stop fighting and divisions for each of us individually to walk by the Spirit. Something that I realized this past week in my own life was that the issues in 2020 and 21 had become so big to me. Just, I feel like every podcast I hear, every article I read, every conversation I have is about some political issue constantly. And I think in the mix of it, I put in my heart the essence and the basics of Christianity on the back burner. We can mistake our zeal for the issues of the day for our zeal for Jesus. It's not the same thing. Where are you with Jesus today? Where have you been in your love for Christ? Are you more passionate for Jesus than you're passionate about issues? Are you more broken over your sin than you're broken over laws that are distasteful? Where are we in our walking by the Spirit? Let's take that seriously. Let's ask God to help us. Help us to walk
by the Spirit, to live a life of self-sacrificial, Jesus-shaped love. And God promises, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let's ask God for his help as we close.